July 24th, 64 AD. I'm not good with dates. But July 24th, 64 AD was the date that the first Roman Empire-wide persecution of the church began. Christians were thrown to the wild beasts. Others were sacrificed. The Christians were charged with treason because they would not worship Caesar Nero as a god. And untold numbers of Christians died. And it was during this time that the apostles Paul and Peter were executed. Paul was beheaded, and Peter was crucified upside down. And how did the Christians respond? How did they handle this statewide persecution? In light of chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, where Paul urges them to wage the good warfare, you may expect Christians to take up their rakes and their pitchforks and storm Nero's palace. You may expect that they railed against the government. They railed against the empire, the emperor, with all kinds of curses and condemnations, ready to wage the good warfare by physical, carnal, fleshly means. But they didn't. Listen to the words of Clement of Rome right about that same time. Grant to them, Lord, health, peace, harmony, stability, that they may blamelessly administer the government which you have given them. Lord, direct their plans according to what is good and pleasing in your sight, so that by devoutly administering in peace and gentleness the authority which you have given them, they may experience your mercy. They prayed for mercy. They prayed that the emperor and all of the officials would exercise their God-given authority justly, correctly. They prayed. They waged the good warfare with spiritual weapons. Remember, this war is not fleshly. We don't wage this war with fleshly weapons. We wage them with spiritual weapons. Contending for the truth. We wage the good warfare in large part through prayer. Just like the early church, in large part praying, so also we take up the gauntlet and we pray. Is it any wonder that E.M. Bounds wrote a book on prayer that is called The Weapon of Prayer? They believed that God answers prayers. Thus they prayed, and they sought, and they asked, and they interceded, and they moaned, and they groaned in prayer. The early church travailed in prayer. Thus they prevailed. Do we do the same? Friend, may I ask you about your prayer life? Do you know what it is to labor in prayer? Are you much before the throne? Would you describe yourself as devoted to prayer, constantly in prayer? Do you sneak away to pray? Is your day filled with desperate, intensive, searching, yearning, groaning prayer? I have several reminders at the top of my prayer list that I see every day. One of them says, don't deny yourself the most basic necessity of a godly life. Don't deny yourself the most basic necessity of a godly life. You know what that is? It is prayer. You cannot have a godly life without prayer. You will not attain to much sanctification without prayer. For that reason, there's another reminder on the top of my prayer list that says, let your life be filled with prayer and study and sprinkled with everything else. In other words, I want my day to be filled up with prayer. I want prayer to be the major emphasis of my day. Prayer and study, prayer and study, prayer and study, prayer and study, so that everything else that I do in my life is just kind of sprinkled in between. We must take prayer seriously. There is so much talk today about being like Christ. But how can we be like Christ without giving priority to prayer? He would sneak away to pray. His disciples would go looking for him because they couldn't find him. And eventually they'd find him. And they'd say, "What are you doing here?" And he had been praying. And he would pray with loud supplications to the Father. You know, it must have been quite a thing to see Jesus pray. Because in the Gospels, we find Jesus praying. And his disciples come to him after he had finished. And they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Search the Gospels. You will find no place where they go to him and say, "Lord, teach us to preach." No place do they go and they say, "Lord, teach us to evangelize." But what do they say? "Lord, teach us to pray." Paul was a man of prayer. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Imitate him as he imitates Christ." How can we imitate Paul and therefore be like Christ if we do not pray? We must be much in secret, offering prayers to God for all people, praising God and offering prayers to him, just like Paul did even when he was in prison. Praising God and offering prayers to God while locked up in Philippi. I can't imagine but that when he was imprisoned in Rome and he was chained to guards that he didn't offer prayers to God and he had a captive audience listening to those prayers, and I very much believe that those soldiers that were chained to him were also the ones for whom he was praying. We must be praying. Now, prayer is not a substitute for preaching the gospel. Yes, we need to pray. But too many cowards think, "Well, I'll just excuse myself from preaching the gospel because I need to pray." And then when they're done praying, they never go. And they never make disciples. Prayer is not a substitute for preaching the gospel. We must preach the gospel. But we should not preach the gospel without prayer. We must not preach the gospel without much prayer. This is not an either or. This is a both and. Pray and go. Go, then pray. When you can't talk to people about God, make sure that you are talking much to God about people. Pray for the lost. Pray for opportunities. Pray for words. Pray for boldness. Pray for confidence. Pray for clarity. Pray for the power of God to work through the gospel as it is preached. And then go. Go about your life. Go about your life here and there. Like I said last week, go to the store to pick up milk, but don't go to the store to pick up milk. Go to the store to preach Jesus. And while you're at the store, yes, grab some milk. Go about your life for Jesus. Just the normal day-to-day activities. And everywhere there, be a witness for Christ. Now our passage today speaks of the government, authorities, kings, those in office. I doubt any of us have access to the Oval Office. You probably can't stroll right in. If you're like me, you'd be stopped at the gate, not admitted. And I don't know that any of us will ever have the opportunity to stand before the Senate or before the House of Representatives and preach the gospel. How neat would that be? But what a wonderful opportunity we have now to pray. We can pray for our leaders. Regardless of our opinion of those who are in office, our duty is clear. We pray for them. So here, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul commands us to pray for governing authorities so that we may be at peace with all people. Here's my outline. It's not going to win any awards today. Very simple, just a sentence. We dutifully pray because we desire peace. We dutifully pray because we desire peace. Number one, we dutifully pray. This is an urgent duty that is a first priority in the church. Paul has just urged us in chapter 1 to wage the good warfare. And of first importance in this warfare is the duty of prayer. Look at verse 1. First of all, then, a first priority, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, you can go back and listen to this last week, but we decided that all here must mean all kinds of people, because if we were to pray for all people, then we would never be able to stop praying, and we would just be praying through the phone book continuously. And besides, that's helped out by what the next verse is, that we're also to pray for this class of people, kings and all of those who are in authority. But the point here is that we're called to be soul winners, and that, my friends, begins with prayer. We offer all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. And notice how we're to be about this duty constantly. And not only does he urge these prayers, he also uses the present tense. They're to be being made. Also notice the plurals on every word for prayer. Supplications with an S. Prayers with an S. Intercessions, more than one. Thanksgivings, more than one. Every one of those is in the plural, indicating that this is to be done over and over and over and over. This is a full-time duty. This is something that we are to be constantly about. We pray for the salvation of all kinds of people, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And to drive this home at a time when the government was not very well liked, at least by Christians, he says this: pray for kings and all who are in high positions. What a timely text for March of an election year. There is a great need for the gospel to sweep through the White House. My friends, be praying for the president. Pray for his family, that Christ would save them. Pray for the president's cabinet, for his aides, for his staff. Pray for the salvation of both houses of Congress. Pray for the salvation of those who are in the Supreme Court. Intercede for those who profess to be Christians, and pray that they will be able to maintain a righteous character. Very hard to maintain your integrity in politics. Pray that those who profess Christ will not betray the Lord for political gain. Pray that they would wage the good warfare with a good conscience, holding tightly onto their creed, being motivated by their calling. We must be praying. Pray for the governors of the states. Pray for the governments of each state. Pray for the local officials. There's really not a shortage of people for whom we can be praying who are in office. Pray for our local leaders and officials. We may not feel the urgency to pray for those who are in authority. We may feel antagonistic toward them, grieved by their words, upset by their actions. We may see them as enemies of the gospel, unrighteous, perverted, depraved. Yet it is important that we pray for those who, for now, yes, are enemies of the gospel. Chrysostom, a preacher from many years ago, wrote, "No one can feel hatred towards those for whom he prays." We're commanded love your enemies. One of the most basic ways that we can pray, that we can love our enemies, is to pray for our enemies. We want to pray for our leaders to know Christ. We want to pray for our leaders to have wisdom, to lead justly, to judge righteously, to correctly wield the sword that Paul talks about in Romans 13, to be a force for good. We want them to treasure truth and to fear God. Oh, that we would be known for praying these things for our leaders. And you know, God did amazing things during the Reformation when the gospel overtook Europe. It blazed like a wildfire through Europe. But it was not apart from the prayer of God's people. God's people prayed. And God unleashed an ocean of repentance. And he did so again in the Great Awakenings. But my friends, it did not happen and it cannot happen apart from prayer. The prince of preachers himself, Charles Spurgeon, was convinced that his ministry would have been nothing without the faithful prayers of God's people for him. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the last generation, was first of all a man of prayer. Over and over throughout history, God's people prayed, and he answered. Do we still believe this today? Do we believe that God answers prayer so powerfully? John Knox, whom one of my sons is named after, who practically preached the gospel to all of Scotland and almost single-handedly caused all of Scotland to be saved. He was not light on prayer. And Mary, Queen of Scots, said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe." Even a gospel-rejecting monarch like Mary trembled at the power of one of God's people praying. How much more for the entirety of God's people praying? Do we, God's people, tremble before him, the Almighty, who hears and answers our prayers? Are we convinced that God has ordained the prayers of his people to so move him to accomplish much in the world? Yes, prayer is mysterious, especially when we consider the sovereignty of God. But why would we pray if this God were not sovereign? Because he is sovereign. Because he has all power, we pray. Because he can do all that we ask and we think, and even more than we can comprehend. That is why we pray. We can't explain it, but we know it. We know it to be true, not just from the Bible, but every one of us, I believe, knows it to be true from our own experience. We have seen God answer prayers. We know that he does so. Do we believe then that if we set ourselves to praying for this town, for this state, for this nation, that God will hear and answer? We all hope for a revival of true religion in the United States, but how committed are we to pray for it? Are we willing to lose nights of sleep over it? Are we willing to spend days and weeks and even years and decades crying out to God? Are we willing to beg and to bother him until he gives us the opportunity to speak the gospel? Or are we taken up with too much of a bookish religion? Have we surrendered prayer to the charismatics and the Pentecostals while we have our little Bible studies? And we must have both. We must be like Elijah, who was powerful in the word. But when he prayed, informed by that word, kingdoms were shaken. We have a blessed duty to pray. And we pray, number two, because we desire peace. I said this last week. I find this to be so true. We tend to pray for what is urgent. Let me rephrase that. We tend to pray for the things that we consider urgent. Those things that are urgent can get us to our knees so quickly. But those things that we don't consider urgent, it's very difficult to get us to pray for them. At least to pray passionately, diligently for them. So how do we cultivate an urgency to pray for our local and national leaders? If we are to be devoted to prayer on their behalf, and if prayer, passionate, diligent, fervent prayer happens because of urgency, how do we cultivate an urgency for the salvation of our leaders? Paul says in verse 2, our motivation is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is the goal of the church, to be able to go about our lives in obedience to the Lord with all peacefulness and quietness. We like our peace and quiet. Now, the word peaceful has to do with an external peace. We want to be able to live our lives with an external peace with our society, with our community. But we also want to have an internal peace, and that's what quiet is. Quiet is an internal peace inside the church. So whether you're in the church or outside the church, we should be at peace with all people. This is familiar language, by the way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life and attend to your own businesses. One of the ways that we do this is we pray for rulers and authorities. And ultimately, we hope God answers with their salvation. But if not that, then perhaps he will grant to them to have tolerance and mercy and justice. Everywhere, we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. Inherent within that is godliness and dignity, as per our text. Godliness here is a common word in the pastoral epistles. It happens over and over, and it has to do with reverence for God. In our day-to-day life, peaceably loving our neighbor should make all people take notice of our godliness, of our reverence for God. And our reverence for God, Paul also says we are to be dignified in every way. That, simply put, it's godly behavior. We are reverent toward God, godly, and we are also dignified, morally correct in our living, godly behavior. We love God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, and we love our neighbor as ourself. This must be the essence of our lives. Now, Jesus has a really neat picture of this in the Sermon on the Mount. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 6. This is Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Friends, you are not the judge of someone's life. There is one judge. You don't have the authority to judge and to condemn somebody to hell. Only God does. And our clear command from the Lord Jesus in verse 36 that starts all of this is be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Be kind and compassionate, be good and gracious and loving, just as God is, even to the unbelievers. Leave the judgment and condemnation to him. It's coming. That day is coming. But until then, be merciful and gracious to them, just as God is. Be quick to forgive them. Give without expecting to receive anything back. And what happens when we live that way? Well, let's read it. Verse 38. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So Jesus here gives us a picture of somebody heaping grain into our laps. They so love how we love them that they use a container that is a just one, a righteous one. It's the correct size. They don't cheat us. Then he says they put the grain in there and they press the grain down so that they can pour more grain in. They shake it up so that it'll get more grain in there. So you're pressing it down, you're shaking it up, you're trying to get as much grain in there as you can, and then they hand it to you and it's overfilled. So it's all falling out on you. And they hand that to you, and that's the picture. Because that's the kind of love that we show to them, they show that love back. A good measure of that love then is seen in the way that we pray for them and for the community and for the nation and for the leaders. The church should be known as friends of the community, people who love all. And that should be attractive to the world. Now you ask the question, right? Isn't the gospel offensive? Yes. The gospel is very offensive to people. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. They hate it. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18, when the world hates you, and it will, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world will love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And in fact, much of the New Testament was written to strengthen and encourage believers who are facing terrible persecution. Acts chapter 14, verse 20, Paul and Barnabas are going back through all the churches that had come together through their first missionary journey, and it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul, at the end of his life, while he's on death row, he writes 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile the response that people have to our love and the response that people have to our message? They may say, we hate his words, but we love what he does. Or I hate this Jesus that she talks about, but I'm just so amazed by her character. Or when they preach to us, they preach with such love, with such tenderness in their voice, this message that we hate. Someone close to Ashton and myself once said, we don't like what you say. This is a family member. We don't like what you say, but we love what you do. That should be the response that this town has to the church. This should be the response of unbelievers to every church. We absolutely love what you do. We are amazed by it. This is incredible. And praise God for what you are doing. Oh, but your message, your words are offensive to us, telling us a sin, telling us that we must have a savior from sin. We love how you pray for us. We love how you minister to us. We love how you love us. We love that you're kind and merciful to us, but we don't like what you say. That cross, that empty tomb, that Savior, it's all foolishness. But you communicate it with such tenderness in your voice, we can't help but to love you, even while we hate you. As far as the government is concerned, let it be that they would lock us up for our words, not for any sort of rebellious action. May it be that if they have to take us away to prison, the prison guards lament having to lock up such a holy man or a holy woman. Friends, let us comport ourselves in this world with such a good conscience that no one can find fault in our actions. They couldn't find fault in Jesus' actions. They had to make something up. And even then, their testimony was contradictory. He was unjustly crucified. There was no evil found in him. In fact, Pilate himself kept going back, "But there's nothing wrong in this man. No reason for me to put him to death. He has done nothing." But the Jews had backed him into a corner, twisting his arm, threatening him, till he finally relents and says, "Do with him what you will." Even Herod, that snake, could find nothing wrong in him. Listen, there has ever been one truly godly and righteous man that has ever lived. And they crucified him. How much more his followers? Let us pray for a peaceful, godly, dignified life. But let us not back off from our message. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. We should pray because we know that prayer is effective. We should pray because a praying church is an effective church. Do we believe this? Do we believe that a praying church can actually affect even national policy, even those at the top of the ladder? Do we believe that a praying church can affect cultural climate around us? I hope that we do, and that we are given to prayer. All kinds of evangelistic prayers for all kinds of people for the purpose of living a fruitful and God-glorifying life. So I hope that whenever we meet, we are praying. And we are praying for the lost, for all kinds of people, from the top to the bottom, for Jew and for Gentile, for male and for female, for child, for government workers and officials, to school teachers, city workers, all through the list. I hope to see our prayer meeting filled with people agonizing, praying diligently, knowing that God hears and answers. Let me end with this. In 1989, a small group began to meet for prayer at the St. Nicholas Church at Leipzig. They would read through the Sermon on the Mount, and then they would pray. And the content of their prayer was peace for the nations. And soon, the group had to find a larger room in the cathedral because so many people were attending. Finally, they had to meet in the nave of the church because so many were coming. And the communist authorities were alarmed. They sent officials to the prayer meeting to try to sneak into the prayer meeting and stop it. They made threats to those who were gathering there. They even put some in jail. They would block off even the closest off-ramps from the Autobahn, the freeway, so that people wouldn't be able to get to the meeting as easily. But the prayer meeting kept growing, and they kept praying. And on October 9th, 1989, more than 2,000 people gathered at that church to pray. And 10,000 were gathered outside of it. Is it any coincidence the Berlin Wall fell soon after? Do we believe in the power of prayer? Do we wage the good warfare, holding on to our conscience, our creed, our calling, our commandment, praying at all times in the Holy Spirit? May that mark our lives. Father, help us to be people devoted to prayer, to be praying at all times for our nation, for our community, for all people, that they would come to know you and know the power of your salvation. Oh Lord, what we have in Christ Jesus is so remarkable, we can't even describe it in words. Thank you for sending your Son, your only begotten Son, to take on our sins and to die in our place so that we can live to God. Thank you that he was raised again, never to die again. Thank you that he is coming soon. We believe in him. Father, if there is anyone here who does not believe in Jesus Christ, please lead them to salvation today. Let us see the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.